Genesis chapter 49 and those first 27-28 verses. Around the year 1900, there was a book published by a man by the name of Dr. A.E. Winship. Never heard of him before this. And he entitled this book Dukes-Edwards, A Study in Education and Heredity. Dukes-Edwards, A Study in Education and Heredity. Now, Dukes was a notorious character. He was a real rogue of his day. Edwards was Jonathan Edwards, the famous 18th century missionary, preacher, pastor, theologian, and Princetown Seminary president. And what the book does is it compares and contrasts the descendants of these two families over a period of just over 150 years. And it speaks of about 12 to 1400 individuals within each family tree over that period of time. I'll tell you about both families. Dukes, Max Dukes, his name was. 12 to 1400 in that period of time. 310 lived and died in what were called poorhouses, as paupers. About 300 died in infancy, a good number as the result of neglect. Over 50 of the women worked as prostitutes. 400 men and women wrecked their bodies by abuse, mostly alcohol. There were 7 murderers, 60 habitual thieves, 130 convicted criminals who spent time in prison. And the writer could only find 20 out of all that who actually learnt any sort of trade. And 10 of them actually learnt their trade while they were in prison. I'll tell you about Jonathan Edwards' family. There were over 100 ministers and missionaries, 13 college presidents, 65 university professors, 120 graduates of Yale University alone, probably the most prestigious university at that time. There were 100 lawyers, 30 judges, there were many mayors, several state governors, and one vice president. I think the general message of that book wasn't the message the writer was seeking to bring over, but the general message of that book is that actions have consequences. And they usually go far beyond the person who is responsible in the first instance for the action. That's seen in both families, particularly Max Duke's family. If you read through the pages of the Bible, that fact will jump out at you time after time. Actions have implications. They have consequences. The truth is, whether you're a father or a mother, the actions you have upon your children will have implications far after your life has actually ended. It's very evident that Jacob grasped and understood that principle. I suppose he grasped it from his own family experience. He deceived his brother Esau with his father Isaac, and that action had consequences, didn't it? For years he was terrified of his brother, but it also had consequences as regards the family line, what we're reading now, and other things as well. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which God is going to bless all Jacob's family in different ways. But there's also a sense in which there is a word for each individual family tree of those sons. I'm actually only going to focus this morning really on what I'm going to describe as the two central family trees. But just by way of illustration, in verses 3 and 4, if you have your Bibles open, Jacob is talking to Reuben at that point in time. Remember, Reuben was the firstborn. That meant Reuben was the preeminent son in the family. But because of his sinfulness, go back to it's Genesis 35. Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, has just died. And then we read this, just one verse. While Israel was living in that region, that's Jacob, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. And because of that, we're told, aren't we, that he was permanently removed from that position of preeminence that ordinarily was his by birthright, that position. Or verses 5 to 7, where Jacob is speaking to Simeon and Levi, the brothers. And remember, they had reacted so violently when Dinah, the sister, had been defiled, that they'd committed that horrendous, violent slaughter, hadn't they? Jacob is now saying that violence, it's almost as if it's going to be visited upon their family further down the line in future generations. And you could say that about the other brothers as well, in various ways, as Jacob speaks to them. But as I want to focus on two in particular, Judah and Joseph. There are similarities between them, of course. They're certainly both blessed and going to be blessed. But there's also, I think, a striking distinction between them. In the case of Judah, we see a divine prophecy of God about his future purposes. By contrast with Joseph, there's a divine word about God's fulfilled purposes. One is about his future purposes. One is largely about his fulfilled purposes. So there's a future purpose for one brother, Judah. And that's largely a fulfilled purpose for the other brother, Joseph. Judah was not naturally the preeminent son. That was Reuben. From a birthright perspective, you'd have expected these things really to have been said about Reuben. But of course, he disqualified himself. Now, Judah was far from squeaky clean, and in one sense, you could say he disqualified himself. The events around Tamar, he'd gone off into mainland Canaan. He become very much engulfed by their culture, married a local girl, been this adultery, everything else. But what we have seen is a almost unique change in his life that God has brought about so graciously, such that this rogue was willing to sacrifice himself, his family. Keep me in prison. I will give my life instead of his father and his brothers. What a change from the man that we read of earlier. He was willing to sacrifice himself. And through God's providence, as the patriarch Jacob speaks, he raises Judah to the place of Reuben. So Reuben, of course, forfeited the blessings that might have been his. Well, let's look at Judah, verses 8 through 12, isn't it? Let's look how Jacob refers to him. Begins in verse 8, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Judah, you're going to be a victorious conqueror. But not only that, he's also portrayed, isn't he, throughout verse 8 as being supreme over all his brothers. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Then the last part, your father's sons will bow down to you. Can you see an echo there of some dreams that took place many years before? Joseph's dreams. And remember, Joseph's dreams came true. And the brothers did bow down before him. But we're not told that they praised him in the way that quite clearly Jacob is saying the brothers will praise Judah. Judah is going to have great victories. And the brothers' tribes, future generations, they're going to praise him. See the animal that's chosen for Judah, a lion. This, of course, is the passage from which that great Bible expression, the lion of the tribe of Judah, emerges from. What Jacob is saying here is, Judah, you're the one through whom the bloodline of God's covenant promise to Abraham is going to come to consummation. That's in verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Essentially, what this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who in the book of Revelation, John's Revelation, is described, isn't he, as the line of the tribe of Judah. Passage that Tim read to us at the beginning, verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? It wasn't as if there was a shortage of people. Maybe it wasn't as if there was a shortage of likely candidates. The great and the good were there in one sense. But none of them were worthy to break the seals of God's salvation plan. In verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. This is the lion of the tribe of Judah, standing at the centre of the throne. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And we're told he opened it. Only the Lord Jesus could bring about the opening of that scroll. Only the Lord Jesus could and had fulfilled the purposes of God. Only the Lord Jesus had overcome all the powers of darkness on the cross. And here, 1800 years before those events. Jacob, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, looks down the corridors of time, beyond the crucifixion, beyond the resurrection. He looks down and he sees that time of the final glorious fulfillment of this prophecy. But look at the effect of this. It's some strange expressions used here that might not be too familiar to us. Verse 11, what's that speaking of? Well, it could be a number of things. One thing it's speaking, I think of this is, you can go and park your luxury Aston Martin in the worst area imaginable, and it'll be there when you get back. It's speaking of a place of so much safety, of so much security. On Thursday, I was speaking at an event. There's a number of us speaking at an event in Dewsbury. And the person who took me, we happened to park next to a guy with this brand new white Aston Martin. I'm not saying anything against Dewsbury, but where we were was, it's not like Harrogate, let's put it that way. And I was speaking to Peter inside, and he made the comment that when he went outside, the first thing he was going to do was count to four, hope there were still four wheels on his car. And there was, it was all right, but the picture here is of a place of perfect safety. It's a picture of a place of perfect security. It's also a picture of a place of so much blessing. The second half of verse 11. Most of us will have a rough idea how much wine costs. From a wine cost perspective, you never dream of washing your clothes in it. You know, when you get your water bill, you see I've used however many litres, you're glad you're paying for water and not best quality wine in that sense. To be astronomical. But the picture here is a picture of the abundance of the joy that God's promised Messiah brings in. It's a picture of that abundance of overflowing of the best quality wine. That abundance of joy, that abundance of blessing that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 12 begins, doesn't it? His eyes will be darker than wine. Perhaps a better translation to help us understand it more. It's actually to talk about the sparkle of God's eyes. That's what's being spoken of there. This morning when we sit here, do we have a saviour who has a sparkle in his eyes? Or do we have a grumpy Jesus who's always pointing the finger and telling us we've done wrong? Many of you will probably have heard of Professor John Murray. May well have read some of his excellent books. Professor John Murray was a professor, of course, at Westminster Theological Seminary. Certainly during the 60s, 70s, probably early 80s as well. He was a brilliant man. He had a brilliant mind, but he wasn't given to smiling much, apparently. He lost an eye in the war, and it was actually after that he taught, he learnt Hebrew, just with one eye. And the story goes that new students used to ask older ones which one was Professor Murray's glass eye. And the older students used to say this: if you look real close, you'll actually see that one eye has a real glint of sparkle and humour in it. Well, that's the glass eye. The reason that you can say that's a true story, the person who I heard share that is actually the man who succeeded Professor Murray at Westminster Theological Seminary. So I presume it's true. I just want to ask you, does your Jesus have a glass eye? Stern, unemotional, hard. Some Christians can be a bit like that, can't they? When you meet them, and when you talk to them, you never feel really easy. You always feel that they're almost judging you. They're almost, well, always finding fault. It's probably because they've got a different taste in things or a different way of looking at things, but there's always that perception, isn't there? I'm not quite making the mark by this person's standards or expectations. The Lord Jesus died for you. He died for you because you don't meet the mark. But he's not a hard-head master. He's got a sparkle in his eye. The second part of verse 12. His teeth whiter than milk. It's a picture, isn't it, that Jacob is bringing before us of men and women simply being dazzled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just seeing a sparkle in the Lord Jesus' eyes, but are we dazzled by the brilliance and the beauty, the awesomeness of the Lord Jesus? What this is Jacob, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, looking forward to the future, looking forward to the ultimate Lion of Judah. This is Jacob saying, listen, you're going to be dazzled by him. You really are. This is Jacob, almost the cheerleader for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be dazzled by him. This is, in a way, I suppose, Hebrews 12. 1-2, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix our eyes upon Jesus and trust him. But secondly, verses 22 to 26, Judah. We've seen God's future purposes for Judah and his family. So this is Joseph. But when Jacob comes to Joseph, it's actually quite different. Remember, Joseph was Jacob's favourite son from early days. We pick the story up as a teenager when he gives him this gift of a coat which sent a message to all the brothers. This is my favourite son. This is the one who, of course, he knew the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of God to him. This is the one who he expected God's line to be coming through from his beloved wife Rachel. But the message is quite different, isn't it, when we read the two messages, the prophecies that Jacob has. The message is actually far more about what God has already done through Joseph. Look at verse 22. An apprentice shepherd boy, because that's what he was when he was sold, an apprentice shepherd boy. He ends up as prime minister of all Egypt. He ends up as the physical saviour of the ancient Near East. really does. What mighty things he achieved. How amazingly fruitful God made him. But then, suddenly there's a bit of a downer in verse 23. Now, maybe that's referring to what the brothers did to him. Maybe that's referring to what Potiphar's wife did. We're not absolutely certain. But it's certainly a picture of the powers of darkness that sought to destroy God's purposes in this young man's life. I think the reason those verses are put in is to remind us what God achieved through Joseph's suffering. Because read verse 24. But his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed supple. He was kept by God's power. He was kept by God's sustaining grace so marvellously. But I wondered if as you read those passages with me earlier, you noticed something that perhaps puzzled you a little bit. I think if you read chapter 48, which is what we looked at last week, and then I was to say to you right after chapter 48 and chapter 49, and that's the passage where Jacob blesses his sons. And what I want you to do, I'm going to give you all a piece of paper, I'm going to give you a pencil, and I want you to write what you think happened next. Well, I don't know about you, if I didn't know the rest of the story, I'd actually be writing about Joseph, the man for the future. I'd be writing that surely it's going to be through Joseph, Jacob's favoured son, the one that God has used so mightily, the one that God sent to Egypt, the one that God had this amazing plan for, to make him prime minister. Surely it's going to be through Joseph that God's saving promises are going to be fulfilled further down the line. Jesus is going to come through Joseph's line. That would be the obvious thing, wouldn't it? But look what we discover here. For all the blessings that Joseph has received up to this point, and he is going to receive further blessings, certainly, but for all the blessings that Joseph has received, largely, Joseph is actually going to be set aside at this point. This story, these few verses, really do lead us to the conclusion it's not actually about Joseph after all, this story. Not at all. Now, there are further references to Joseph in the Old Testament, but in a sense, Joseph disappears from the stage here, certainly by the end of the next chapter. Yet here he is. He's prime minister. He's just heard from his dad that his older brother is going to be the preeminent one. Well, he's just saved half the world. But that's it. That's what he's heard. God is saying through Jacob, I've done it. I fulfilled this part of my plan to get my family, my chosen people, out of Canaan into Egypt. I've achieved that. I've done that. And now I'm moving on. You know, the marvellous thing is this. There's not a word of anger, not a word of irritation, not a word of jealousy. Just a gracious, sweet acquiescence. There's an enormous significance in that, I think, for us. In Egypt, Joseph said to God, use me in the way you want to use me. And God did. Mightily. And now when he discovers that God is going to use someone else, he's not angry, he's not jealous, he's not bitter. But there is that ongoing spirit to serve the Lord. And we'll see more of that when we're in chapter 50. Let me put it this way. Joseph is happy for God to have his own perfect will and plan with the people he chooses to. Let me illustrate this. There's a church I'm aware of, and in this church there was a young mother who was dying of cancer. She used to come to church on a Sunday morning with her two children, and she deliberately used to sit near a radiator, and she would always have a blanket wrapped around her because she was so very cold. The end of one of the services, I think it was late spring, early summer, so it certainly wasn't cold. She walked by the pastor, the back of the church, and she looked so cold. She was shivering. And the guy said, I just didn't know what to say to her. I didn't know what to say. He shook hands, but that was about all he felt he could do. But he said this, she just smiled at me. And she said these words, "It's not really about me, is it? I'm in the Lord's hands." That is exactly what Joseph was saying by his actions 3,800 years ago. Let me bring it much nearer to home. Jeff will recognise this, and any of us with a Methodist background will recognise this. The Methodist Covenant Service. A lot of Methodist churches, I don't know whether they still do it, but they used to do it. I think, is it the first Sunday in the new year or something like that? They have a covenant service. And the idea behind that, as far as I know, is that at the beginning of the year, it is a time and an opportunity for the Lord's people to recommit themselves to God and his work. On the inside cover, I've put the words of that service. "I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, or laid aside for you, exalted for you, or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me have empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. Either way, I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal." That's what Joseph was saying by his actions, not just to Jacob, but to God. When he was effectively told, "Your key ministry has come to an end. My purposes ultimately, they're going to be fulfilled through Judah." Let me ask, those words, go home and read them, I'd encourage you. Is that where you are today? Ecclesiastes 4 verse 6 says this, "Better one hand with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind." Is that your problem? There are too many things in your hands, juggling too many balls up in the air. They're not open to your Heavenly Father doing whatever he wills in your life and through your life. Amen. We'll close by singing off the screen. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me.